Well, can you believe that this morning we are going to finally finish the book of Romans? To be honest with you, I'm not even exactly sure when I started. I meant to look it up and I just didn't get around to it. But we are going to actually finish the book of Romans this morning. And as I was wrestling with it and whatever, I was looking for a title and I thought there was just nothing more appropriate than the end. All right? But this journey has really been an incredible journey through the book of Romans. Paul has expounded his gospel of grace in a very powerful way, a very poignant way, a very practical way. And now as he wraps it up, I just don't want us to go to sleep because there's still some really cool things right here at the end. And so with that in mind, let's read the last section, chapter 16, verse 17 to the end. Verse 17, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent and what is evil. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. You know, just a little different inflection changes that statement considerably. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church enjoy here, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, sends you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And there is something really wrong, because that's where my notes end. That is bizarre. So give me 2 seconds and I will be back there. I was going to say, that one, that's a new one for me. I've had a computer shut down before, but I've never had my, I guess when I thought I had selected all and copied, and I only copied part of them. But anyway, where I want us to begin is I want us to look at Paul's warnings. Paul begins his conclusion by giving several warnings. Warnings against those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way, in the way of grace. And so notice he begins with what I call a call for vigilance. Look at verse 17. He says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and have put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Okay, notice that Paul starts off with a strong term, watch out. You know, it's like you're walking someplace in the dark and somebody who has a little better night vision than you do sees you and says, watch out, because he sees you're about to step in a great big hole or fall off a cliff or something. Paul says, watch out, be vigilant, because there are those who cause divisions and who put obstacles in your way. In every age, in every church, there are individuals who seek power and control more than they seek truth. Religion has always attracted and drawn people who are interested in power and control, and it invariably gets ugly. And so Paul says, watch out. Paul says, if they are not teaching what you have already learned from me and from the Holy Spirit, watch out. If they are teaching anything other than salvation by faith through grace, watch out. He says, be vigilant in your search for truth. Don't turn your mind off and allow those with smooth talk and seemingly logical reasonings move you away from the gospel. You know, many times things can be said in just a certain way that they sound so true and good. They make perfect sense until you really step back and think about it. Let me illustrate it this way. And I know this is kind of corny and it'll probably mess with some of you and you'll probably have trouble concentrating the rest of the sermon, but that's right, that's what CDs are for. All right? But listen to it, let me illustrate it this way. Three men are traveling on business. One evening they stop at a small hotel on the side of the road. The manager tells him that the room will be $30. Each man gives him a $10 bill and they proceed to their room. Yes, this is definitely a dated illustration. But anyway, messes it up if you change the numbers. All right, shortly after they leave, the manager starts feeling guilty because the room was really only a $25 room. So he calls his bellboy in and he gives him $5 to take back to the three men. On the way to the room, however, the bellboy asks himself, you know, how can three men divide $5? You know, I'll help them out by keeping two for myself and giving each of them a dollar back. After all, we don't want a fight to break out, do we? So he gives each of them a dollar. Therefore, all three men paid $9. And if $9 times 3 equals $27 and the bellboy has two, what happened to the missing dollar? I see many blank stares. Let me just repeat it. They paid $30 originally. The manager gave $5 back to the bellhop. The bellhop kept two. So he gave them each a dollar back. So three men paid $9. So that's $27. The bellhop kept two and there's a disappearing dollar. Where did it go? All right. Well, the reason I bring that up is because when someone presents it in a certain way, it just seems like an impossible conundrum. You can't make sense of it. When really the answer is right there, plain and obvious. And unfortunately, many times the same thing happens with Scripture. The same thing happens with things in the church. Someone says something. They may even have great scriptural quotations that they can back it up, that they can prove their point. And we buy into it. You know, as we talked back in Romans 7 and 8, it's that we so oftentimes rely on our sark, our flesh, our sinful nature to try to reason things out, to try to figure things out. And so someone comes in using their sark and they comes up with a great explanation. And because it sounds reasonable, because it has some scripture behind it, we assume that it's true. But folks, just in the illustration I gave, there is no missing dollar. It just seems that way. So Paul says, first of all, to watch out, to be vigilant, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way. But then secondly, he has a call for separation. Look at verse 17 again, especially the end. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Notice he doesn't just say watch out and rebuke them, watch out and correct them. He says watch out for them and stay away from them. Keep away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't argue with them. Don't try to straighten them out. Let God deal with them. You know, I can't tell you how much I wish the fellowship that I grew up in had any idea of this. Because in the churches that I grew up, that was the whole point. You always had to argue it out. You always had to figure it out exactly. And it just led to more fights and more confusion and more greater messes. And yet it's amazing how many times in Paul's letters, he says things like, keep away from them. Just stay away from people who bring up these things that are unresolvable. Or as he says in one of the Timothy letters, he says, don't get involved in foolish and stupid arguments. All right? It's not worth it. Stay away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Separate yourself from them. So Paul has a call for vigilance, a call for separation. And then third, he has a call for discernment. Look at verse 18 and 19. For such people, those who cause division, those who try to make their points and draw people to themselves, etc., for such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Paul says, don't fall for their smooth talk and flattery. I'm reminded of a line from The Lord of the Rings that I use quite often, and that is, you know, after Sam and Frodo and the other hobbits are run into Strider, and he rescues them that one night, but then they're traveling with him on their way to Rivendell, and as they're going along, the hobbits have this conversation, and their question is, well, how do we know we can trust this Strider guy? I mean, he is kind of scary looking. He is pretty rough. He is pretty intimidating. How do we know that we can trust him? And Frodo has a great line. He says, if he were from the evil one, he would look fairer and feel fouler. I think that fits in here quite well. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Have you ever been in one of those contexts, especially with a... Excuse me. Especially with someone who has all the religious things down exactly, and they're smooth and everything's perfect and their words are right, and just something in your gut says something's really wrong here. Let me encourage you to not necessarily fully trust your gut, because sometimes our gut relies on old things from our past that have not been fully resolved. But when you have that check in your gut, that check in your spirit, go to God with it and ask Him for clarity. Because more often than not, that check in your gut is right. Think about how many televangelists and how many, you know, people who've been in these great scandals before. After it all blows up, how many people will say, you know, there was always just something about him that just felt foul. But he was so smooth and he was so good. You see, that has been the case throughout time. And so Paul says, don't fall for their smooth talk and flattery. He says, don't have a naive mind. Have a mind that is educated twofold. Educated, first of all, by Scripture, and educated and guided, secondly, by the Holy Spirit. We have a guide, and Paul wants us to lean upon that guide. Not to try to figure it all out, but to listen to the leading of the Spirit as He guides us into truth. Okay? He says, be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Be wise about what is good. Be able to recognize goodness. Love goodness. You know, elsewhere he says, focus on good things. Whatever is good, lovely, noble, etc., etc. Focus on these things. But he says, in contrast to that, be innocent about what is evil. Literally, it's to be naive when it comes to evil. You know, one of the things that people often use is they'll say, well, if you've never experienced this, how can you know how bad it is? Well, guess what, folks? We were never intended to know. There is no benefit from a deep knowledge of evil. Now, let me kind of qualify that a little bit. There is no inherent benefit for us in being able to understand the evil by experience. Now, God many times in many lives redeems that. All right? There are areas of my story in my life that most of you know that God never intended for me to go into. But in His grace and His mercy, He has redeemed that, and He's used that for powerful ministry to others who've gone down similar paths. But guess what, folks? God still never intended for me to be on that path to begin with. And my life would be much better off if I never had. God would be using me in other places. Paul says, be naive about what is evil. Innocent and naive is often a very good thing when it comes to evil. Well, why do we not need to experience the evil? Well, I think it comes down to Paul's next point that I call the call for faith. Look at verse 20. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You see, it is a call for faith that God is going to do what He said He will do. You know, this verse is one that really stood out to me as I was reading this. First time I preached through Romans, I had nothing to this point here. But as we've spent a lot of time in the last several years looking at this epic battle between God and Satan and seeing how Satan is constantly at work and how he's constantly, you know, manipulating circumstances and speaking his lies and doing his dirty deeds behind the scenes, what I see here is a real call for faith. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's why we can be innocent when it comes to evil. That's why when we can be naive when it comes to evil. Because ultimately, God is going to crush Satan. The victory is already complete. It's just waiting on the time frame to see it in full. All right? But notice that Paul's words here are very specific. He doesn't just say that God will crush Satan, but he says that God will crush Satan under your feet. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the fact that Satan is a pesky but defeated enemy. And Paul's reminder here is that no matter how bad it appears at any given moment, no matter how hopeless it seems, no matter how impossible it seems, if we hold on, if we wait for God's movement, we will see Satan crushed beneath our feet. Again, in case you haven't figured out, I've started reading The Lord of the Rings with my son now. I've been through with my daughter, now it's my son's turn. And so I got all these Lord of the Rings images flying through my head, even though we're a long ways from there as we've just started. But, you know, I'm reminded of the scene at Helm's Deep again. Remember in Helm's Deep, they are holed up in this hole in the mountainside, and there, you know, thousands upon thousands of orcs and orichai are beating down the gates, and they finally breach the wall, and it's just hopeless. There is no hope. The king is in his chambers of sorts, just sullen and defeated and given up. And Strider or Aragorn and Gimli, they come to the king and they persuade him to ride out in glory, to go against the impossible odds. And so finally, as the king gets this vision of going out to his what he thinks is his certain death, but riding out so that his end is in battle and not in just giving up, they remember Gandalf's words. And Gandalf's words before he left them were, "On the morning of the third day, look to the east." And then if you watch the movie, there is just this powerful scene where they look to the east and you've got the rising sun, and just as silhouetted in the rising sun is Gandalf and thousands of horsemen getting ready to descend down the hill. And so as the king and Aragorn, and as they ride out, Gandalf is swooping down. And it's just an annihilation of the enemy. And I think that's a powerful image of what Paul's talking about here. So many times in our lives, it looks hopeless. It looks impossible. It looks like we are about to be completely crushed. And then all of a sudden, God steps in. And so Paul's call here is a call for faith. To hang on, because he says God will soon crush Satan under your feet. And think about how many times we are like the king, sitting in our chambers just giving up. "I'm through fighting. I'm done. There's no more fight left in me." And here is Paul's words. He is being Aragorn in their life. He is calling them to fight, to step out on faith and trust that God will do what He said He would do. Well, that's Paul's warnings. But the next section there is just a short section we won't spend much time on, verse 21 through 24, where Paul sends some personal messages. He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greeting to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Remember, Paul's practice was he'd have somebody compose for him while he talked out the letter. And in fact, that scene has always humored me. I mean, I think of Paul, especially like when you're in Romans 8, and Paul's getting, you know, you can just see Paul getting on a roll. And I just wonder how many times Tertius had to say, wait a second, Paul, wait, I got to catch up. I can't wait, I'm on a roll. All right? I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. And so Paul just sends some, you know, just like any of us would. If we had connections with people, he sends some personal greetings from those people. And then finally, we have what I call Paul's doxology, Paul's praise that he closes with. If you remember in chapter 11, we were going through chapter 11 when suddenly Paul couldn't help but stop in the middle of his thought just to praise the Lord. Well, now he cannot help but conclude his letter in a similar fashion. He focuses his praise to God in this doxology on four themes that we have seen throughout this incredible letter. So let's read these verses and then we'll look at those four themes. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden from long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, what I want you to see is Paul's four themes here is, first of all, the power of God. Paul is speaking to the power of God who is able to establish you in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that not only is God's power able to save you, but it's able to establish you. You know, I think that's one place that so much of our Christian world is missed. You know, we want to go out and evangelize people and we want to save them, but it's almost like at that point, okay, we're done. Okay, you're going to be saved, but you're going to still be stuck in your addiction. You're still going to be stuck in your mess, and you just got to hold on till Jesus comes again, or even better yet, just learn like the rest of us to put a good mask over it and pretend it's not there so that we don't have to deal with the messiness. But Paul's words here is that God has the power not only to save you, but to establish you. His power is able to set you on a foundation that will not crumble and then build you into a building that will bring glory to Him. He is able to work His sanctification in your life to transform you from the mess that you were into the glory that He has created you to be in the first place. And it's the same power, that Paul speaks of here, that rose Jesus Christ from the dead that is now at work in every single Christian to establish them in Christ. You see, God didn't save you and me and then abandon us. He didn't save us just to let us continue on in misery, continue failing and floundering the rest of our lives. No, His salvation is only the beginning of our journey. His salvation is so that we can know that we are in right standing with God, that He is now forever glad to be with us. And once we know that, then we can begin tackling the huge hurdles in our lives. We can begin addressing the things that seem so impossible, because they are no longer impossible because God is now with us. So the first theme is the power of God. The second theme in his doxology is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, my gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. He's saying that revelation of the mystery hidden for ages past that has been made known through the prophetic writings. Well, two questions come up here. What are the prophetic writings that Paul speaks of? Well, I think first and foremost, they are the prophecies of the Old Testament. Well, but think of it this way. If they are the prophecies of the Old Testament, then why are they now suddenly understood? Well, I think there's two primary answers to that. First, they're understood now because of the work of Jesus Christ. especially the death, burial, and resurrection, because the death, burial, and resurrection revealed exactly what God had been doing. Okay, for example, Isaiah 53. I remember when I was in college, one of the things that I was determined to do was, in one of my Old Testament classes, I had a wonderful Old Testament professor, and one of the things that he was kind of his pet peeve was how many times somebody will take an Old Testament passage and completely miss the message of the Old Testament passage because they're trying to cram it into a Christian New Testament perspective. Okay, now they do mesh. And the same God in the Old Testament is the God in the New Testament, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there is a sense in which that's true. But many times we miss out on real powerful points in the Old Testament because we're so quick trying to apply it to the New. All right, so I'm getting ready. I'm preaching in this Rochester, Texas, this little bitty country church with enough old people that I'm not sure how many of them even heard me each week, even those who could hear well physically, if that makes sense. But anyway, I'm going to preach on Isaiah 53, and I'm just determined to find what the message was for Isaiah's original audience. And I couldn't find it. Because there was no way that it made sense outside of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was nothing in the context of the original day. There was nothing in it that it was just one of those things that could not make sense outside of Jesus Christ. But guess what? Once you know the story of Jesus Christ, and you go back and you read Isaiah 53, you're like, oh yeah, well this makes perfect sense. And that's part of Paul's point here, is that the prophetic writings now are clear because of the work of Jesus Christ. But then the second thing that I think Paul is doing here is I believe that Paul is alluding to the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. He's alluding to the revealing work of what the Holy Spirit is doing in people's lives to reveal truth, to convict men of sin, to bring people to an awareness of God's working in their lives. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is an amazing thing that Paul just has to step back for a moment and offer God praise for. But then the third thing that he offers for is the evangelization of the nations. Look at end of verse 26. Paul says that God's done all this so that all nations might believe in Him. Again, there's great irony here. Remember, Paul was the Jewish leader who was persecuting Christians. And one of the primary reasons they were persecuting Christians is because Christians were opening their arms to Gentiles. And now here's Paul at the end of the book of Romans praising God because of God's grace so that now all nations might believe in Him. And then finally, he concludes with the wisdom of God. The end of this, end of verse 27, he speaks of God, the only wise God. God, the only wise God. If He is the only wise God, well, how many wise men do you think they really are? Think about that for a moment. We all want someone wise to lead us and guide us and help us on our way. And yet one of Paul's point in this praise is that God is all wisdom. So question, where do we turn when we need guidance? Where do we turn when we need to understand things more? I think we have to learn to turn to God Himself. You know, it's great that, you know, people, as most of you know, I do a lot of counseling, I do a lot of working with people. And many times people come to me and they want me to give them the wisdom. And one of the greatest points of wisdom that God has given me through the last many years is the ability to say, I don't have a clue. When someone comes, what should I do this? Should I do that? And one of the things that's become more and more clear to me is just the freedom to say, well, you know what? I think the most important thing you can do is take that to God. Because you and I can sit here and we can figure and we can reason and we can do a list of pros and cons and we can try to understand things, and yet the bottom line is that's us still trying to figure it out through our sarks, through our flesh. Or, more importantly, maybe our time could be much better spent by me helping you find a connection place with God so that you can ask Him what He wants in this place. Because God is the only wise God. I see my path and I'm looking, you know, days, weeks, months, years ahead, and I see clearly where I think I'm headed. And as we looked at last week, even Paul saw clearly where he thought he was headed and he went a very different path. Same thing's true in your life and my life. God, however, is looking at us from a much greater perspective. And so He sees wherever we're going. He sees where He intends for us to go. And so at every moment, at every point of our day, of our life, we have the opportunity to ask God what our next step is. And if you're like me, I'm rarely satisfied with knowing the next step. I want to know the next 12 steps. I want to know the map. I want to know the full plan. And yet what I've experienced in my life, what I see over and over in Scripture, is that God never, rarely if ever, gives us the map. He gives us the next step. But here's the good news, folks. God is the only wise God. And when I can learn to trust Him, then I can take that next step in full confidence that that next step is the right step. And that He has the path and the plan for me that is exactly what is best in my life for my sanctification and for His glory. And that, my friends, is an amazingly comforting thing. And so, folks, amazingly enough, we have just finished the book of Romans. And it has been an amazing journey, and I thank you for traveling with me. Let's pray. Dear God, as we come to you this morning, as we've wrapped up Romans, Lord, Lord, I've just been amazed. I've been amazed at how powerful your gospel of grace is. And I've been amazed, Lord, at the power of recognizing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For your truth that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And from so many things, Lord, that Paul has expounded, that we have tried to understand, that I've tried to articulate, Lord. And Lord, I know that even though we've spent more than a year on this, that there's so much of these depths that we have left unmined. And so, Lord, I pray for more opportunities in the future to come back and to grow more and to understand more of it. And I pray, Lord, that this understanding of Romans can then help us have a foundation for looking at other passages and other things you're doing in our lives so that we can understand and see you more clearly. And I just pray, Lord, that we too, like Paul, can be in a place where we just want to praise you for being a wise God, for being a powerful God, for being a God who wants to save all. And I just pray, Lord, that we could just experience more of your presence and that we can walk with you in the paths that you have for us and that we can hold on by faith, knowing that when all seems lost, when all seems hopeless, that that is when you come through in your most powerful ways. And Lord, I'm thinking of a couple of people I know who are really struggling right now, and it does all seem hopeless. It does seem impossible to them. And I just ask, Lord, that you would just strengthen them and encourage them as they wait for you, and that they would not give up in waiting, but that they would see Satan crushed under their feet as you do the deep and mighty work that you want to do. And so, Lord, we just thank you, and we praise you, and we love you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Fine. Well, with that, we are dismissed.